welcome to this episode of Apologetics Profile, a production of Watchman Fellowship, equipping you to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Here is your host, Daniel Ray.
The question of whether or not there is a conflict between science and religion, more specifically Christianity, is largely historical. Two authors of the late 19th century, William Draper and Andrew White, attempted to make historical arguments against the Catholic Church in order to bolster their thesis that science and religion were not in conflict. History became the primary way of framing their argument. Our guest again this week, historian James Ungerianu, notes in his recent book, Science, Religion, and the Protestant Tradition, that, quote, "the sheer vitality of this historical writing cannot be overemphasized. Anglo-American Protestants of all denominations insisted that without the Reformation, there would be no economic success, no intellectual and scientific growth, no political liberty. In other words, no modernity. By the end of the 19th century, praising the Reformation had become one of the leading hallmarks of popular anti-Catholic discourse. Thus, an ingrained anti-Catholic prejudice was part and parcel of 19th century Protestant theological self-understanding." End quote. In addition to this anti-Catholic sentiment was a burgeoning over-reliance on human knowledge and reason. Progress in the sciences, applied technologies, and inventions were on display in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Rational man, freed from mythical dogmas, popes, and superstitions, embracing a pure and undefiled, reasonable religion, had no limits as to how he might improve himself. In short, human reason became a significant factor of liberal Protestantism of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. An anti-Catholic polemic, combined with Enlightenment rationality and reason, scientific progress, and a simple belief in a benevolent deity, served as the foundation upon which William Draper and Andrew White built their thesis that religion, as they understood it in their time, was not at all in conflict with science. But what becomes of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a technological and rational paradigm? It was not the intent of Draper or White to diminish one's simple faith in God, but as one of White's critics, Mary Easton, herself not a Christian, told White in private correspondence that his ideas were a wasted effort. Quote, "If I am not mistaken, the object is to prove the Christian religion is a cunningly devised fable, the Bible which Christians accept, a tissue of falsehoods, its divine author, a myth, his son, that the same Bible pronounces God manifest in the flesh, the greatest imposter the world has ever known. And then you inform us that it is true, but in some high and mysterious sense," end quote. White was dismayed by Easton's criticisms and eventually broke off dialogue with her. He hoped his efforts would actually serve to, quote, "silence religious scoffers," end quote. But as Ungerianu points out, quote, "as we have seen, many of his readers, believers and unbelievers alike, interpreted White's work as nothing short of a direct assault on religion," end quote. Conservative theologian John Gresham Machen, a contemporary of Draper and White, noted that, quote, "it is not the Christianity of the New Testament which is in conflict with science, but the supposed Christianity of the modern liberal church, and that the real city of God, and that city alone, has defenses which are capable of warding off the assaults of modern unbelief," end quote. Sadly, many secularists took Draper and White's ideas to their extreme and used them to promote an assault against all religion and the complete secularization of culture. As we begin part two of our conversation with historian James Ungerianu, James gives us the background of how history was leveraged in Draper and White's theses.
In the one corner, you have the new theology emerging, the new theology of liberal Protestantism, which de-emphasized scripture, dogmatism, institutionalism, and the like. And in the other corner, you have so-called traditionary faith, creeds and doctrines, orthodoxy, and in general, a more conservative Protestantism. So this is a really, really kind of messy history. If we return to the 16th century for a moment, we witness this kind of inauguration of a new vision of history. The reputation of the Roman Catholic Church had already been tarnished by the work of Renaissance humanists. And their critique of Rome, Protestant reformers initially proved their point through, as you say, sola scriptura, through scripture, through the Bible. But in their attempt to defend their Protestant principles, they were compelled to explain them by reference to the doctrines and the practices of the early church. And in so doing, they needed to trace when and how the Roman Catholic Church lost its way. And this obviously becomes a historical argument. And as they struggle, the struggle between the forces of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation intensified, Protestants gradually came to appreciate more and more the study of history and its possible uses in refuting the historical foundations of Rome and the papacy. And you see this in Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and many of the magisterial reformers. History as a weapon became particularly strong among English reformers like Robert Barnes and Miles Coverdale, John Bale, and obviously John Fox and Richard Hooker. They all followed this new historical graphical scheme, constructing a polemical narratives that supported the deep historical roots, not of Roman Catholicism, but of their own Protestant faith. And it wasn't long before Protestants also began using human reason and science or the study of nature as a weapon against the Roman Catholic Church. But I should emphasize that arguments directed at Catholics also appeared almost immediately in disputes between contending Protestant groups. Hooker, for example, defending his Queen Elizabeth and her religious settlement against the religious enthusiasm of the Puritans, he emphasized a more reasonable approach to scripture. And then again, you have Francis Bacon and later members of the Royal Society did the same thing with the new science. So a more rational, more reasonable Christianity begins to emerge against religious enthusiasts like the Puritans and other such.
So even within Draper and White, you have a conflict of head and heart being exhibited, the two different schools of a more rational approach to faith and one of a more romantic and sort of a felt emotive sort of response to nature and the transcendentalists and that whole genre of.
Yes.
So within Protestantism, you have this intellectual versus sort of feeling and emotions, and it doesn't seem to be anything new, James. It seems to be something that we're still grappling with. You know, some of the thoughts in your book stirred me to the contemporary state of apologetics, and I thought of five apologetic ministries I could think of off the top of my head with the term reason in their ministry banner to some degree.
Okay, yeah.
You know, and I'm not downplaying, I don't mean to say anything negative about that, but that it seems to be we've swayed back, at least in apologetics, to this emphasis on human reason and logic. We want Christianity to appear rational and reasonable, certainly. But in the end, this seems to be very similar to what White and Draper were trying to do in some sense, is to make this this confluence of religion and science seem like a reasonable enterprise, and to make it fit within the spirit of the times. And it seems like, if anything, that we can be cognizant of learning from the past of what the church has done. But I see we're back on, if you look at it, history like a hamster wheel, we're back around again, kind of struggling with the same positivism, the same, you know, rational, the head versus the heart, the intellect versus the spirit and the relational aspect of things. I myself am fond of natural theology. I love stars in the universe, of course. But I try to, mm-hmm. I try not to give too much sway to making rational, reasonable human reason, human logic preeminent. Do you think that there was too much of an emphasis on human logic and reason in Draper and White attempting to do what they did? Was that one of the weaknesses of their attempt, do you think?
Yeah, it's a fine line, isn't it, right? A dance on a razor's edge. I think what we see in Draper White and many others in the 19th century is this I guess, over-reliance on human reason and human ability. And that idea, I mean, that idea is old as Genesis, really. But it really became very popular among Renaissance thinkers, where they promoted the dignity of man. And I mean, you have the Cambridge Platonists later on who argue that human reason is the image of God. So to go against reason is to go against God. So there's this over reliance on our abilities as human beings to understand the world. And you know, I grew up on some of those websites that you referred to, and those organization of Christian apologists. And I've appreciated what they've done. I respect what they've done. But yeah, there's a point where it becomes where we puff up our own abilities more than anything else, and that could lead to unintended consequences, really. And we see that in, again, like Draper and White, and it's an old problem, isn't it? What we're doing is nothing new. I mean, Christians have always faced this so-called enduring problem, as Richard Niebuhr put it in his Christ and Culture many years ago. This is the many-sided debate about the relations of Christianity and civilization, which is, again, by no means a new one. You know, Christians have been perplexed in this area since the very beginning, and that's why it's an enduring problem. You know, Niebuhr had five categories. Number one, Christ against culture. Number two, Christ of culture. Number three, Christ above culture. Number four, Christ in culture and paradox. And number five, Christ the transformer of culture. So in the history of Christianity and science, we see various formulations of these categories, I think, even combinations in play. So the first way, Christ against culture, I think, is exemplified in the church father Tertullian.
Yes.
Christ against culture, they are two different things, and they are in opposition to one another. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?
Right.
Nothing, says Tertullian, right? The opposite view is that of Christ of culture. That is when Christianity and culture come so close together that there really is no separation between them. They are completely made one. I think clearly Draper and White are part of this group. They were Christ of culture. Science, modernity comes in and almost swallows up Christianity whole. The final view laid out in Niebuhr's Christ and Culture is Christ the transformer of culture, right? This view says that the church, Christ, Christianity, is in the world to transform the world, to convert the world. And of course, the early church father, St. Augustine, is the primary example of this view. During the Protestant Reformation, I think John Calvin is an example of this view as well. So both St. Augustine and Calvin had this notion that all truth is God's truth.
Mm-hmm.
We are called to bring all human learning, research, and discovery to bear on these sort of fundamental questions in life. And whatever we discover that truth, we ought to use it for the glory of God. So in this Augustinian sense, a life of reason, the intellectual life, is reoriented, redirected by giving it this kind of new principle. Redeemed reason begins with faith in God and love of the order which God had put into all his creation. So there's room within this approach, I think, for the thought that things like mathematics, logic, the natural sciences, the fine arts, technology, whatever we do, whatever our talents are, may all of it may be become instruments of that new love of God. Interestingly enough, Niebuhr concludes, he concludes his study by saying, I cannot choose one above the other. Each one has something to be said for itself, some more than others. And I think it's hard. I find myself theologically with the last view, Christ, a transformer of culture, not because I'm a Calvinist, but because that seems to jive mostly with the biblical view. Often, though, I find myself emotionally agreeing with the first view, Christ against culture, yes. Because the world looks very bad,
right? Yeah.
And I don't see much conversion or repentance or transformation happening.
Right.
So I think I would have to agree with Niebuhr that I can't give a final answer myself either. But we have these examples of history. If only we would read them carefully, right? We can avoid the mistakes of those who came before us, avoid the pitfalls,
right?
Hopefully learn from them.
Right.
And living intention is not bad, right?
No.
Living intention is not bad. It is a reality, and I think a reality that the Apostle Paul also spoke of. We live in this tension here, the here and now.
And the not yet.
On this side of heaven.
Right, right. I mean, it's the tension and paradox is plain in Paul's epistles and the Gospels. Jesus doesn't answer everybody's question. He remains, my pastor, he just did a sermon on Acts 3 and God's sovereignty. And the whole plan of redemption is outlined in Peter's sermon, that wonderful paradox of what God foreordained in Christ to have happened. And the response of Peter's audience, you know, they were cut to the heart. What should we do? And, so there is expressed, I think, in Peter's sermon, something about what you've articulated there about Niebuhr's thinking, that Christ was against sinful humanity, but also for sinful humanity. Christ came into the culture of the first century Judaism, transformed it, redeemed it, and certainly with his discourses with the Pharisees was against it in their practices. John 2, the whip of cords that he makes in the temple, the stern rebukes of the religious contemporary times of, but then he doesn't wipe them out. You know, he redeems them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, and submits to the culture and their judgment for the sake of redemption of mankind. So it is a wonderful confluence that I don't think human reason alone has the ability to tease out. We've been talking on Twitter a little bit, and I just interviewed Craig Gay about technology in the Christian faith. One thing that struck me, there's some confluence between what you've uncovered with Draper and White and what I saw in Craig's book about Christianity as a kind of, and I think the Draper and White would probably fit into a technocratic idea, Jacques Ellul with the technological society that these men seemed to be. I mean, there was no computers and cell phones in the 19th century, of course, but they seemed to be using science as a kind of technology. And I think to some degree we're guilty of that, that we treat Christianity, we treat God, we treat the Bible as a spiritual technology. I have this problem, I'm going to push this button and solve that problem. The idea that the Bible gives you all the answers, or that if you just do this or if you just do that, then God will just do this for you and just do that for you. In my own field of apologetics, you know, the church needs apologetics to save the youth from atheism. Well, I hear this. And I think, or the bumper stickers several years ago, Episcopalian saves, or, you know, whatever your denomination is, that there's a kind of a mentality of technology in our spirituality, in our relationship with God. We don't, you certainly don't treat your wife like a computer. It's not a matter of, the relationships are not as straightforward as the technical application that we have in modern science. If you want to see infrared light, you built an infrared telescope and you see infrared light in the universe. But I don't think relationships, and especially our relationship as creature to creator, are that straightforward. But it seems that with the emphasis on human logic and reason, we do succumb to this sort of push-button convenient hermeneutic where I do this, God does that. And if we only applied science and technology properly, it seems that Draper and White were almost advocating a kind of this world utopia. I don't think they went that far with it, but that in the, embedded in this idea of progress was this idea that there would be a harmonious confluence of these things, and we can put this conflict to bed and move on with it and create, you know, the Baconian utopian society where science and theology and reason are all sort of handmaidens walking together, you know, kumbaya. Do you find that to be true? Do you think that there's a kind of technological messianic hope in the technology and the applications of applied science to Draper and White in the 19th century?
Well, yeah, absolutely. I think, again, if we use the Christ and culture categories here, I mean, if you see Christ of culture, any new innovation, cultural new innovation or idea is Christianized in the sense. So the all the technological advances and innovation is embraced. And I think Draper and White would have absolutely embraced all the advances in sciences in the early 20th century, because they see it as ushering the kingdom of God on earth type of vision. So all these progressive ideas, they would have embraced very much, because again, you know, whatever culture is doing, however culture is advancing, that's Christ of culture. That's part of their worldview. That's how they interpret scripture. That's how they have interpreted church history, kind of this progressive narrative, progressive revelation over time. So I think they absolutely would have loved to see all these technological advances. I think they would have been slightly embarrassed once they saw what the atomic bomb did and modern warfare, but I think they still would have tried to find some ways to justify it, because this worldview, this Christ of culture, was so ingrained in their thinking. And really, many of the Protestant historians and theologians in the 19th century felt the same way. And you think about the rise of fundamentalism in the early 1920s in America. The rise of fundamentalism was a reaction against kind of modernism and liberal Protestantism. It didn't come out of anywhere, right? It didn't exist in a vacuum. So they were reacting against this movement that seemed to completely whitewash tradition and the scriptures, and there was this fear of you're relying too much on human achievement and human ability, and that ignores the traditional teachings of original sin, the incarnation, the atonement, and it's always been kind of these ideas have always been connected in a systematic way in the church. You know, I'm not a theologian per se, but I mean, if you look at the various theological tomes of St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, it's clear that these theological concepts have always been kind of intricately connected. So if we start rejecting certain doctrines like original sin, it's going to have massive repercussions across.
Most prescient was Mary Eaton's critique. Mary Eaton was the friend of a close friend of White's, and her critique of her friend's writing of White's work was somewhat of probably the most concise in all of the book, the most concise criticism that was offered to White that really struck him. It went on for 2 years, their correspondence, as you write in the book. And I want to read this quote and have you comment on it. She's writing to White. You know, so here is White thinking himself to be saving Christianity, preserving Christianity in what he's doing. But here comes Mrs. Eaton, who says, quote, "If I'm not mistaken, the object of his book is to prove the Christian religion is a cunningly devised fable. The Bible, which Christians accept a tissue of falsehoods, its divine author a myth, his son, that the same Bible pronounces God manifest in the flesh, the greatest imposter the world has ever known, then you inform us that it is true, but in some high and mysterious sense." So it's like she hits the mark, because it seems like, at least maybe more with White than Draper, but Draper with his Unitarianism, it seems both men sort of hollow out Jesus, the Redeemer of culture, that... So if you adopt the narrative of Jesus as culture, that you have to eviscerate Jesus of how the Gospels reveal him, but it seems that both men didn't think they were doing that. And yes, yet you read Miss Easton here and you think, well, of course they've hollowed out the richness of who Jesus is in terms of Orthodox evangelicalism. And so there's a diminution of Christ in what they're doing, though they don't see that. Did they had a very, well, liberal view, and this is where we get John Gresham Meacham's work in terms of addressing the Protestant liberalism of the time, because it's a, I mean, wasn't it one of the Niebuhr brothers who said that, you know, we have a Christ, a culture, a Christianity without a Christ, that I think that, I don't know if that was, but it seems that's where we are with White and Draper. We have a Christianity with a sort of another gospel, another Jesus. Would you agree?
Yeah. I mean, it's really fascinating, the reception history of Draper and White, because they received almost the exact same critique from the Orthodox and from the atheists. Both of them criticized them for going half measures. You know, you're only going halfway. They recognize. Right. They recognized what they were trying to do. They were trying to reconcile this growing perception of science. There's a conflict between science and religion. But these readers, the Orthodox readers and the atheists, recognized that this wasn't enough. You know, you're taking this very simplistic understanding of what theology is, what religion is, and it doesn't work. I mean, you can't have religion without theology, type of thing. And you see this, you know, again, we spoke earlier about how White was embarrassed that so many atheists, so many agnostics were taking up his narrative and using it. And he was getting letters from these atheists and agnostics acknowledging his work. You know, he's done great work for their cause. And White really didn't know what to do with it. He thought he was saving religion from itself. He thought he was saving Christianity, but you know, Eaton and the atheists saw things very differently. And I think their critique was right on the mark. They saw certain inconsistencies and contradictions in their own thinking, and that's, I guess, one of the dangers of living sort of in an echo chamber. These guys surrounded themselves with people who absolutely agreed with their interpretation of the Bible and their interpretation of church history. So when they have these critiques coming at them, they really don't know how to respond. And Wright responded very negatively, ultimately, to Eaton, right? He basically cut off the relationship and cut off correspondence. He told her, "I'm not going to read any of your letters anymore. You have completely misunderstood my position. You don't understand how complex these ideas are. So there's no point in talking to you anymore." And man, is that arrogant, isn't it?
It really was. And I, in my margin notes of the book, I wrote, "This sounds like stuff that I've had skeptics and atheists tell me." I mean, I have co-authored a book about the universe. I don't know if I think you know about it, but I routinely get in discussions about science and Christianity and about the universe with skeptics, and the rejoinder that you don't understand science is very typical. Mm-hmm. Or what are your credentials, or you know, this kind of thing. But this monolithic popular idea that science trumps all, that we're dealing with today, and as you say in the back of the book, that a lot of people don't realize in the new atheist culture, in which we swim, that they're borrowing these ideas. There's a tradition behind these ideas that most people are completely unaware of, in terms of you know, the shoulders on which they stand from these ideas. I thought it was tragic, but a good example, but a sad and tragic one, that you outline toward the end of the book, in terms of, I empathize with White tremendously. It was, he really, you did a good job, I'd say, in steel manning his position, first of all. You emphasize its failure, the failure of liberal Protestantism. But then you paint the picture of this impact that it had on White, that here he is with his son, Fred. I mean, this was just so sad. Fred, his son, is not impressed with Dad's theology, and more impressed with, you know, the critique of the atheists that are critiquing his father's work. Mm-hmm. But so his son commits suicide, and but you have this long passage where he's Fred sounds like your typical 21st century atheist, and so if there's something that hit me most poignantly about your book, it was the personal, after years of monumentally laboring and lecturing and writing, you know, I lose my son and my work seems to be somewhat of a failure in this regard. And to me, it was just a good, I mean, it was very sympathetic, very empathetic. You know, you weren't being polemic, and it was just a sad reminder, a sobering reminder of the failure of this movement within liberal Protestantism. When you finally, you know, eviscerate Christianity of what makes it unique, of what makes it powerful, of what makes it lasting, when you empty it out in order to compromise with the spirit of the age. I think it was John Henry Newman. I don't know who to attribute this quote to, but when you marry the spirit of the age, you soon find yourself a widower, you know? And I think that to me seems to be what has happened with the Draper White Project, if you want to call it that, that though they were not the instigators of this science religion conflict, but more of like the summarizers of it, there was still this, your book ends well with this idea that this failed, and here's the personal toll that it took on at least White in this regard. Maybe speak to that just a little bit and we'll wrap up here.
It's a good question, and I think it's hard to answer, because again, I think what I've tried to do in the book is not critique their ideas, trying to understand them, who they are, and in that attempt try to understand where we are today and how I see some Christian organizations that try to encourage a reconciliation or harmony between science and religion. And what they're trying to do is remarkably similar to Draper and White, right? And they are taking their ideas without realizing it. You know, these organizations critique Draper and White, but again, this critique is a kind of a superficial, shallow understanding of what Draper and White were doing. And I think there's a movement really within the last few years of a science engaged theology. I don't know if you've heard it, but we're trying to bring science into the church and trying to encourage people in the church to accept and embrace science. And I mean, historically, that's never been an issue. And I think even today, that's not an issue. The issue is not anti-science. The issue is with worldviews that some of the scientists want to bring in to the science. I mean, some of the most intelligent people I've ever met were people who were in the church, and they knew their science. Some of them, I've had debates and discussions with young earth creationists, for example, and it's remarkable how much science they understand and how much science they know. But their point, their contention is not the scientists, but the scientists and the worldviews that have unfortunately come attached to science. So looking at Draper and White and looking what they've done and looking at modern Christian organizations that try to promote harmony with science, I think the science-engaged theology might not be the best approach. I think what we need as a church, what Christians need, is to understand more a theology of science, put theology first rather than science first, because I think because it's become so polemical and so polarized, when someone tries to bring the latest scientific advances in the church, I think Christians automatically put up blinders or a wall. They don't want they don't want to hear it. Right. But I think if we can find common ground theologically and scripturally, find that, for example, an issue like climate change. If we can understand the biblical mandate, the cultural mandate in the book of Genesis and the teachings of how God wanted us to interact with creation and care for it. There's good theological and biblical reasons to be to be caretakers and stewards of creation, I think we can become more open to what the science is saying, and we can understand how, in many ways, we've destroyed our environment. But that has less to do with Christian theology and more to do with this kind of idea that we see in folks and Draper and White, where we put human reason above everything, above creation, above each other. That's when the whole idea of control over nature, and you see this particularly in people like Francis Bacon, where we put nature subservient to us, nature serves us, and we control it, we can manipulate it, we can study it. That's not biblical. And that's what has led to our ecological crisis today. So if we put scripture and church tradition first, I think we'd be in a better position to understand the relationship between science and religion. Otherwise, we just keep falling in the same pitfalls and mistakes of Draper and White, where we separate theology from religion. And I think that has led to terrible consequences.
Yes, because if without God, without theology first, without a guidance, your technique, your applied sciences have no ability to answer the should we do this question. Is this morally acceptable to do X, Y, and Z? Should we clear a grove of trees to build up a factory or something? The ethical questions of our engagement with nature are completely, they seem irrelevant to the giant compendium of science that we have today. We don't ask the should this be done question. Our technological abilities have exceeded our ability to ask good questions about them. And the most prescient issues of our time have to do with this assumption of the malleability of nature, as you just said, and of our own nature. If there is no other higher appeal than my own reason and logic, then my own being is malleable. I can do with my body, I can do with nature, whatever suits me. And lost in that transition is the otherness, what I call the otherness. And many theologians have said this better than I do, but the otherness of nature, the reflection that nature is God's creation. And first and foremost, this recognition, I went out on my porch the other morning, and before the sun came up, and just listening to the bird songs and being enveloped by the otherness of bird song that surrounded my yard. And it's not even my yard, really, you know, but that's the assumption, you know, this is mine. Those are my trees. This is my grass. I can mow it and cut it and blow it up if I want to. But I watched a cardinal couple flit across the yard for several moments, you know, going from tree to tree, limb to limb. They were obviously together, and they were singing and tweeting and just obviously enjoying their birdness, right? But their birdness was a completely other entity to me. You know, this is not about me. This, you know, it's what is that? And so I think our penchant for science and wanting to manipulate and control our environment is going to continue to have dangerous consequences unless we recover a theological vision of creation, which is what my passion is, and which is why I wanted to talk to you more about your book, because I think it's helpful, the lessons that we can draw from our past when and what mistakes that have been made that we try not to make them. So thank you for your time, James. It's been fantastic, and I want you to wrap up with any kind of comments or thoughts, final thoughts about what may be the lessons that you learned and what you'd like to pass on to us about our engagement with nature and science as Christians.
My research is actually transitioning from this whole science and religion discussion to the rise of biblical criticism and how it's played a role in these narratives, how it's affected people like Draper and White. I think if you look at someone like Charles Darwin, for instance, he deeply influenced by biblical criticism. You know, in his autobiography, he spoke about his religious doubts. And the first one is that he was morally repulsed by the Old Testament God. And second, that the fixed laws of nature made belief in miracles incredible to him. But finally, he believed that the advent of historical critical scholarship or biblical criticism demonstrated that the Gospels cannot be proved to have been written by eyewitnesses. So Darwin's closest friends and supporters were also deeply influenced by the rise of biblical criticism. So again, this is an area that I think historians and science have ignored or have really kind of missed, how the biblical criticism, especially in the 19th century and historical Jesus studies in the 19th century, influenced Draper and White and how they redefined what religion was and what religion is.
Well, thank you so much, James, again, for your insights and wisdom. Your book is Science, Religion, and the Protestant Tradition, Retracing the Origins of the Conflict. If you are interested in understanding the nature today of the dialogue between science and religion, you have to read James's book. And I took copious notes and read it, and it was an enjoyable read from start to finish. Very accessible and insightful, and an absolute necessary voice in this ongoing dialogue with science and religion today. So thank you for doing that, James, and thank you for being with us today.
Thank you so much, Daniel. It was a pleasure. Appreciate it.
Watchman Fellowship offers the Profile Notebook, a comprehensive resource packed with over 500 pages of information on other religions, cults, New Age spirituality, and a host of other non-Christian movements and ideas. Each profile consists of 4 pages and offers comprehensive insights between the truth of the Christian faith and these other religions and belief systems. Be sure to check out some of the samples of the Profile Notebook at watchman.org today. This episode of Apologetics Profile has been a production of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. For more information on this and any of our other podcast episodes or resources, visit watchman.org today.